Good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Solomon said the end of a thing is better than the beginning. So I hope that's true in our case here. It's been a good debate, and again, I want to thank the church here for sponsoring the debate, for all the kindness and the courteousness that has been shown to your unworthy servant. As I have said throughout this debate, I do not want to be wrong, and I do not want to be in error. I've said I'm willing to change my mind on this issue if it can be demonstrated how I am misinterpreting the scriptures. So far, that has not been the case. I want to get to the questions that Bruce asked me and the questions that I asked him. First, the questions I asked Bruce. Question one, how many of the shallow and thorny ground hearers fell away and were lost? He said, as many as. Really wasn't answering the question. If you read the text answers the question. They that fell on the shallow ground. Didn't say some of they that fell on the shallow. They who fell on the shallow. It means every one of them. So, if you receive the word with a shallow heart that's comparable to shallow soil, guess what? You're going to fall away. Every one of you. They, not some of they who receive the seed on shallow ground. Same way with the thorny ground. How many of the good ground hearers fell away and were lost? Same answer. Again, but if you read the text, the seed that fell on good ground are they which in an honest and good heart bring forth fruit with patience or perseverance. Again, it's universal. So every case of apostasy that Bruce wants to bring up is not going to be a good ground hearer. The apostates of 2 Peter chapter 2, the apostates of the churches of Galatia that followed the Judaizers, the apostates in 1 Corinthians, none of them were good ground hearers because Christ said good ground hearers, all of them bring forth fruit with patience. I asked Bruce, were the shallow and thorny ground hearers called and justified when they received the word? He didn't really answer the question. He just asked me a question. Like a good Jew does. You know, when you ask a Jew a question, he'll always say, well, let me ask you one first. All he asked me was, how can you stumble if you're never standing? Well, that's true, but they weren't standing in grace. They were standing, but they weren't standing in grace. He didn't really answer my question. If he did answer it, and obviously if a person is converted when they receive the word, and he believes the shallow and the thorny ground hearers were converted when they received the word, they were called and justified at that point. But what did we show on the first or the second night from Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30, Paul says, whom he called, them he justified, and whom he justified, them, not some of them, all of them, he justified. I mean, he glorified. So if he admits that the shallow ground hearer and the thorny ground hearer were called and justified at the time that they received the word, then Paul says, whom he justified, them he glorified. So he's got to believe that it's impossible to be lost, or else he's got to rework his idea about these thorny ground hearers and shallow ground hearers. I ask him, is it possible to be clean outwardly but not inwardly? And again, I think he agreed with that, and how could he not agree with it? I introduced Matthew 23 myself, I think last night, where Jesus said to the Pharisees, you make clean the outside of the cup and platter, but you are filthy on the inside. So again, and he said, you know, well, they just appeared beautiful. Correct. And there are people who just appear to be Christians, you see, but they're not really what they profess to be. They're like the Pharisees in that they have cleaned up their lives and they appear like they're Christians, at least for a while, until they fall away. And they inevitably do because it's the nature of being a shallow ground hearer, a thorny ground hearer, that you will fall away. Fifth, I ask him, why did Paul advise the centurion in Acts 27? And if you were here last night, I brought this passage up because Bruce makes the argument, the retort, that many people do who don't believe in once saved, always saved, or the perseverance of the saints. They'll say, well, why the warnings? And I showed, well, there's a perfect reason for the warnings. Acts 27, Paul's on the ship. The angel of the Lord appears to him, the angel that he serves, which is Christ. And the Lord says to Paul, look, nobody on this ship's going to die. There's no soul going to be lost. And yet we find Paul, knowing that, nevertheless tells the centurion, make these who are trying to leave in a boat stay in the ship or you won't be saved. So again, that answers his question. The certainty of salvation for the born again does not negate giving warnings or exhortations or commands to them. Here are the questions that Bruce asked me. One, do the terms holy brethren... I don't think I hit this button, brother. Is that all okay? Okay. Do the terms holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, apostle and high priest of our confession, demand those addressed to be saved persons? No, as I explained last night and maybe other nights, the writer of Hebrews, like the other writers of Galatia, the Corinthians, takes them on their profession. It is naive to think that of all the Christians that made up all the churches of Galatia and all the churches in Corinth, that Paul and Peter did not think that there were some shallow ground and thorny ground hearers among them. And I'll get more into this shortly. No, the writers took them on their profession. Two, he asked me, is the Hebrew writer warning men who cannot fall not to fall and men who cannot be saved to be saved? Acts 27. He told people that couldn't be lost that if you don't stay in the ship, you will be lost. Three, were those whose carcasses fell in the wilderness delivered from Egypt in order to be destroyed? No, they were brought out into the wilderness in order to be tested, in order to be proved. You remember I quoted 1 Corinthians 11:19 in this debate, never has been addressed, by the way, like so many other scriptures. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:19, for there must be also heresies among you. Why, Paul? That they which are approved of God, those who are really God's elect, really saved, may be made manifest among you. So Paul, by that statement, recognizes that there are some people in the churches that aren't approved of God, and here's how we know whether you're one or the other, by the presence of heresies among you. And then, if you'll look in Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 1 through 3, Moses says, if there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams and giveth thee a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder come to pass, whereof he spake unto thee, saying, let us go after other gods which thou hast not known, and let us serve them, thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God proveth you to know whether ye love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. So the Israelites were brought out into the wilderness in order to test them and to prove them, to find out what was in their heart. And guess what? Those who fell in the wilderness proved what was in their heart, proved they were shallow ground hearers too. And those who didn't fall in the wilderness, to Caleb, Joshua, Moses, they proved what was in their heart. So God was proving them, testing them. Question four, he asks, was the unbelief of the Israelites sin unto death or sin not unto death? The sin of those whose carcasses fell in the wilderness was sin unto death, but the unbelief of Moses was not a sin unto death, as we have proven. Question five, are those sanctified in Hebrews 10:29 set apart for the vengeance of Hebrews 10:30? No. Now let me get into 2 Peter. I said last night, that we can say of the apostates in 2 Peter chapter 2, which is, by the way, the same apostates mentioned in the book of Jude. We can say of those apostates, like John said of the apostates in the churches of Asia Minor, they went out from us, 1 John 2:19, for they were not of us. For had they been of us, they no doubt would have continued with us. So that would be true too. Peter would be saying the same thing. They went out from us, these who are hogs and dogs. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For had they been of us, they no doubt would have continued with us. And he has never addressed 1 John 2:19. By the way, in 2 Peter chapter 2 there, where it says that they were clean escaped from those who live in error, did you know that in the margin, maybe of your Bible, your King James, it says for a little while? Which identifies these apostates with the what? The temporary shallow ground hearer who believed for a while. They were clean escaped for a little while. Again, identifying these with the shallow ground hearer. We certainly can't say they were good ground hearers, could we? I mean, they have to fit into one of the two categories. They either have to be shallow ground or thorny ground hearers. That's why understanding the parable of the soils is so important. And by the way, you know, that was the first parable Jesus ever gave. And he said this about that parable. He says, because they were having trouble understanding it, and that's why he interpreted it. He says, if you don't understand this parable, how are you going to understand the rest? Very important point. Also, the apostates of 2 Peter chapter 2 obviously had never been born of God. How do we know that? Well, if you were here the first two nights, in 1 John chapter 3 verses 6 and 9, whoever is born of God cannot sin, cannot apostatize, cannot commit the sin unto death. 1 John chapter 3 verse 6 says, if you are presently sinning as a professed Christian, that proves, John says, that you in the past have not seen or known him. So we apply that to the apostates there in 2 Peter. Also, as I pointed out last night, 1 John chapter 5 verse 4 says, whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And so these apostates did not overcome. In fact, the text says they were overcome and entangled again. So obviously they could not be born-again people because John says born-again people overcome every one of them. Also, a point that's never been addressed, I pointed out last night that Peter is addressing professing Christians and taking them on their word. But yet in 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 8, he says, for if these things be in you. In other words, if this is the case with you. So, which clearly shows that he was not naive, thinking they were all what they professed to be. And then, an interesting point in that same passage, 2 Peter 1 8, he says, if these things be in you, they make you that ye shall be neither barren nor unfruitful in the epinosis. Well, doesn't that imply that you can, that, all right, here's somebody who's unfruitful in the epinosis, barren and unfruitful. Here's somebody that's not. So that obviously proves that epinosis is not just synonymous with being saved, because the implication is there that there are some people who are barren and unfruitful in epinosis. And then he speaks of in that verse 9 there, he that lacketh these things. What? I thought Peter knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that all that he was addressing had these things. None of them lacked these things. So he says, he that lacks these things is blind and cannot see afar off. Also in the 10th verse of that first chapter, he tells them to make their calling and election sure. Well, wait a minute. I thought Peter was already sure that they were all what they professed to be. Isn't that the argument? Why would Peter ask them to make their calling and election sure if he's already certain of it? Sounds like to me, he knew that it wasn't certain with some of them. It wasn't sure with some of them. Some of them were not elect. Some of them had not been called. Some of them had not been born again. Some of them had experienced only temporary cleansing, external cleansing, as it were. They were like the Pharisees who made outwardly appear clean unto men, but inwardly they were filthy. In 2 Peter chapter 2 also, they're called false teachers. False means not real. If they're false teachers, they're false Christians. There is such a thing as false Christians. And yet, if you hear Bruce talk, that among all the churches that Paul wrote to, the churches of Galatia, the churches of Corinth, all the churches that John wrote to, and the churches of Asia Minor, all these churches had nothing but good ground heroes in them. And we've shown throughout that that's just not the case. In Hebrews, we quoted the passage in Hebrews 12. And he's addressing holy brethren. I mean, he made the whole argument. Well, he's addressing holy brethren. Therefore, the writer of Hebrews believes that all of them are what they profess to be. Well, did you deal with Hebrews 12 where he says, if you be without chastisement? Well, wait a minute. How could any of them be without chastisement? Why would Peter even question that any of them were without chastisement? And again, you'll find this in all the epistles. Even though they address people based on their profession, they were not naive to think that they were all good ground hearers. So they're called false teachers in 2 Peter chapter 2. Not only that, in verse 3, they with feigned words. What does feigned mean? That means insincere. Not genuine. So the words that's coming at what they're saying is not real or genuine. Sounds like to me they received the word with a dishonest heart. A heart that was not good. So feigned and false are two words, descriptive words used of them. And then in verse 10, presumptuous are they. Presumptuous are they. You know, David said in the Psalms, keep back thy servant from presumptuous sins. That's what a shallow ground hearer is. That's what a thorny ground hearer is. They're presuming they're saved, but they're not. They're presuming they're right with God, but they're not. And you know, as an aside, since I'm going through 2 Peter, the second chapter there, it's interesting that the apostle gives three examples of tragic downfall, which is what harmatia means. The angels that sinned, harmatia, tragic downfall. He mentions Sodom and Gomorrah and the antediluvian world. All examples of what harmatia means, tragic downfall, which we read in 1 John, whoever is born of God cannot sin, cannot experience tragic downfall. They'll all hit the mark. It's interesting, too, that in verse 17, Peter calls them wells without water. In the book of Jude, talking about the same crowd, Jude says they're clouds without water. Okay? That sounds like to me a description of somebody that doesn't have the real thing. Okay, without water, without substance, they're only pretenders. Clouds, wells without water. And in verse 12 of Jude, again talking about the same people, it says they're without fruit. Well, how could you say they're children of God when it says they're without fruit? And not only that, if you'll, and this was not the King James, but this is George Ricker Berry on that passage, it says they're autumnal. Didn't I mention in this debate about how the old Baptists in the 1600s spoke of those Christians who were leaves only Christians, leaves without fruit? Isn't that what the shallow ground hearer was? He was leaves without fruit. That's the way Jude in Jude 12 describes these people. They're autumnal. In the autumn, it's just leaves, no fruit. He says, without fruit, autumnal, as George Rickaberry translates. And Jude says, they're twice dead. Twice dead. Wonder what that means. Well, I believe it means that they're dead in the root and dead in the fruit. That's two kinds of death. And if you'll go back to Isaiah 37:31, the promise of God to Israel is, look, the day is coming where you will bear fruit upward and take root downward, you see. So they're being twice dead. They're dead in the root and they're dead in the fruit. And he also says, plucked up by the roots. Which brings me to the passage I brought up in the debate from Matthew chapter 15, 13, where Jesus said, "Every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted shall be rooted up." According to Bruce, there's no such creatures in the church. There's no such creature as a plant that the heavenly Father has not planted. The church is just solely composed of plants that the Lord has planted. But Jesus apparently thought there were trees that he had not planted. "Every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up." And the converse of that is saying that every plant the Father has planted will not be rooted up. And by the way, that's a one-time act, to plant something. In Isaiah 61:3, we read of those trees of righteousness, the right or the planting of the Lord. That's what true Christians are. They are trees planted by the Lord, trees of righteousness. And if you've been planted by the Lord, you'll never be rooted up. The only ones rooted up are those ones that planted themselves or somebody else planted, not planted by the Lord. Now let me talk in this same chapter about this idea of cleansing. Well, my argument is first of all, as I said, there's nothing in the end of 2 Peter chapter 2 that says they'd ever been saved. He has to read that into the passage. The only thing it says was they had epinosis of the truth of the Lord, of God, and that they had been washed. But notice, hogs and dogs in Jewish law, in the Torah, are unclean animals. So here are unclean animals who are pictures of apostates, people who were Christians and yet apostatized. They are compared to unclean animals. But yet, the dog and the pig have been washed, cleansed externally, but not cleansed internally. To be cleansed internally is to have the nature altered where it does not vomit again, where it does not want to go back to the mire again. You know, there's a difference between being cleansed inwardly and being cleansed outwardly. There's a difference between being a Christian externally by appearance and one internally. As I said, you know, in Psalm 51:6, David says, "Lord, you desire truth in the inward parts." It's one thing to have a mental, nominal idea about the gospel or nominal belief or adherence to it. It's another thing to have truth in the inward parts. God had promised in Jeremiah 31:33 that he would put his law into the hearts of his chosen people. He would put it in their inward parts. That's why Paul said in the verse I've quoted throughout this debate, "He is not a Jew which is one outwardly, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly," Romans 2:29. And again, there are those who make clean the outside of the cup and platter, but inwardly they are filthy. And that's the way it was with these apostates in 2 Peter chapter 2. They had made clean the outside of the cup and platter. They were seeming disciples. In Luke chapter 8, verse 18, we're told that in the day of judgment, some people will have taken away from them that which they seem to have. Now, he argues, oh, you can't take away something somebody doesn't already have. That's not true. Take away from them not what they actually have, but what they seem to have. Just like you can have taken away what you don't actually have, but what you seem to have, you can fall away from that which you don't actually have, but what you seem to have. So deal with Luke 8:18 when he says they will have taken away that which they seem to have. Jesus spoke in Matthew chapter 15, verse 8. How much time, brother? "There are those who draw near him with their mouth, but their heart is far from me." And then in Jeremiah 3, verse 10, the Lord says, "Turn not unto me with the whole heart, but feignedly." Condemning them. "You've turned unto me not with your whole heart, but feignedly." And Hebrews chapter 10 says, "There are those who draw near with a true heart, implying that there are those who draw near, but not with a true heart. Hogs and dogs are unclean animals in spite of their external cleansing. Let me talk about epinosis again. First of all, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, where he says, God who will have all men to be saved and to come to the epinosis of the truth. Well, if salvation were already integral to the word epinosis, why would he say saved and come to the knowledge of the truth? It's kind of redundant, isn't it? He would just say, God who will have all men to come to saving knowledge, but come to be saved and to the knowledge of the truth, showing they're not exactly the same thing. And then again, I brought up Romans 1:28 last night about how epinosis is used about the wicked Gentiles. How did they did not like to retain God in their epinosis? Romans 1:28. God was not retained in their epinosis, but their epinosis still existed. They had epinosis of a lot of different things, but they just didn't retain God in their epinosis. So that argument still stands. And again, as I have said throughout this debate, the one English word that properly conveys the idea of epinosis is simply the word acknowledge. Listen, everybody that acknowledges that Jesus, hey, I acknowledge that Jesus is the Christ. Does that mean I'm saved? Because that's what the word epinosis means. It means to acknowledge. I acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I acknowledge that. By the way, also in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 3, verse 20, Paul speaks of the epinosis of sin, the epinosis of harmatia. Is this an evidence of salvation, Bruce? And by the way, Bruce is caught in a hard place here on when he had epinosis. If he admits that he had epinosis before he was baptized in water, he admits he was saved before he was baptized in water. And he kind of fumbled on that. Now, I saw a frown or two. Let me go over this. He says if you have epinosis, which means if you acknowledge the truth, if you have full knowledge of the truth, that means you're saved. Well, if that's true, he either has to admit that he was saved before he was baptized, or he did not have epinosis before he was baptized. So he's got a problem there. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1 through 13, as I said the first night of this debate, I don't deny that perseverance is necessary. And what he's doing, Paul is saying, look, just because you've been baptized, just because you've eaten the Lord's Supper, that's no guarantee you're going to go to heaven. That's no guarantee that you're a child of God. Yeah, there were people who were baptized under Moses. They ate the Passover lamb. They drank of the water that came from the rock, but they were still overthrown in the wilderness. It didn't prove they were saved. And everybody that is baptized and everybody that eats the Lord's Supper, that doesn't prove they're saved. There's lots of hypocrites. There's lots of pretenders do that. That doesn't prove they're saved. And verse 13 of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, let him that thinketh he standeth. Let him that thinketh he standeth. So Paul is saying, look, a lot of you think you're Christians. A lot of you think you're standing in grace, but you're not. That's why he calls upon them to examine themselves. In Hebrews chapter 3, again, he makes the argument that because the apostle is addressing holy brethren, that therefore they were all what they professed to be. We've already shown that's not true from the 12th chapter, because he says, if you, the ones he's writing to, are without chastisement, you are illegitimate children. Let me go to the book of Galatians real quick and make some comments. The purpose of the book of Galatians was stated in chapter 2, verse 5, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. That's why Paul is writing the epistle, so that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. To be fallen away from grace is the same thing as stated in the first chapter, verse 6, is to fall away from Christ, is to fall away from the gospel of grace. But in the chapter 2, he does mention false brethren. According to Bruce, there's no such thing. Just to be a brother means you're saved. There can be no such thing as false brethren in the church. What he's talking about in the book of Galatians is adherence to Christ, adherence to the gospel, adherence to grace. But what kind of adherence is he talking about? Thank you, ladies and gentlemen.